familiar story that you all probably know and have heard, and I've probably heard Jeff teach about this, about the picture of Christ in Noah's Ark. We move on to a different type of picture here. This picture now, instead of a picture of the death of Christ per se, is more of a picture about safety from judgment, okay? We all know the story of Noah's Ark, so I'll be as brief as I can here. God, in the book of Genesis chapter 6, decides that he is going to destroy his creation. He's going to destroy the earth. All the creation is going to be destroyed, but you have a wonderful verse in chapter 6 and verse 8, where when God decides to destroy all of his creation, it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." So God commanded Noah to build an ark, a way of safety, a way to escape this coming wrath and coming judgment. And we know the story that as Noah built this ark, eight people were saved. Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, only eight were saved of all the population that was on the earth. Now, how does this picture Christ? Well, many of you already learned this, but let's look. We're going to look at two aspects of how this pictures Christ. First of all, Jesus is the ark. Jesus is the ark, and we escape the judgment and the wrath of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's judgment is going to come again. He promised he would never destroy the earth again by flood. But he is going to destroy this earth again. The book of 2 Peter talks about how the heavens and the elements will dissolve. He's going to destroy this earth by fire. Why? Because he's going to judge us for our sins. Our sins cannot go neglected. They can't go and be swept under the rug. They must be face the wrath of God. We will face the wrath of God. But most importantly, we need to escape this coming wrath that God is bringing. We are safe in Jesus Christ. He is our ark. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Folks, Noah was delivered from the wrath to come by entering into the place of safety which God had provided, the ark. In order to escape this coming judgment that will take place, we must enter into Jesus Christ, our safety, our ark, to find refuge from the wrath of God. That's our only hope. The second picture I want to look at tonight is that Jesus is the door. Jesus is the door as well. Jesus is the ark. We escape the judgment of God through him, but Jesus is the door. There was an opportunity. I need you to realize this. There was an opportunity for more than eight people to enter into that ark. You say, well, how do you know? Well, the book of 2 Peter chapter 5 says that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah and eight persons. A preacher of righteousness. So the idea here is that while Noah was building this ark, does anybody know how long it took Noah to build the ark? 120 years. 120 years of building an ark. Jeff used to use this example as well all the time, but I've seen it in my life as well too. I've got a flat tire on the side of the road, and in 3 minutes, 15 people have already come by and asked me if I needed anything. Has that ever happened to you? They want to know what you're doing, what's going on. So can you imagine when it's never rained before, it's never, the water, it was as a canopy, and that's how, it was like a greenhouse effect was what the earth was. So there was never any rain before. And you can imagine Noah building this massive boat. And you can imagine the people coming. What are you doing? But Noah welcomed this because he was a preacher of righteousness. And this gave Noah the opportunity to say, well, God has spoken to me, and he is bringing judgment. Won't be long, judgment's coming. But he's provided a way of escape, which is this ark. And if you enter into the door with me of this ark, you'll be safe. For 120 years, Noah preached. And at the end of those 120 years, when he could reflect back at all the revivals he held and all the different sermons that he preached and all the invitations that he had given, and he looks back at all the statistics of how many people were saved under his ministry, he sees his wife, his three children, and their wives. This is a side note to every one of you here. Don't judge a pastor by results. God is the one that is in control. Are you to tell me that Noah was a failure? No, he did exactly what God asked him to do. That's all we're called to do. And so Noah preached for 120 years, and no one other than his family was saved. But then one day, Genesis chapter 7 and verse 16 says this, "And when they went in, he went in male and female of all flesh, as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." The Lord shut them in, folks. Why was it important that the Lord shut them in? Two reasons. And I've only ever thought of the one reason before. The most popular reason, the one I really want you to understand tonight, is this. No one else was getting in that ark. You imagine how foolish Noah seemed to be. And when him and his family went in that ark and they sat there and God shut them in that door, how much the people laughed until the earth started breaking up from underneath them. I don't believe there was a raindrop that they felt. I believe the earth started breaking up from underneath them. And when that canopy popped, water started to pour upon the earth. And you can imagine, however far away they were, they rushed as fast as they could to get to that ark for safety. But they couldn't get in. Why? God shut the door. There is an appointed time of salvation, and that is now. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. And folks, you may not have another tomorrow, but I promise you this, if Christ were to come back today and you are not ready, the door is shut, and it won't be opened again. We are safe in the ark, but no one else can enter once judgment and the day of wrath comes. Christ is the door. We enter in through him. Not only that, but the second aspect of this, which I think is interesting too, no one could get out of that ark either. And I never thought about that before. But say one of Noah's sons or one of their wives got cold feet and decided that they couldn't leave their home. They were safe in the ark. And folks, if we've trusted in Christ Jesus fully with our hearts, we're safe in him forever. Now, Jesus is the ark. He is the shut door. And one day God will shut the door. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, Jesus said, "I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Folks, enter into the door of the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be safe. Otherwise, there is no safety. Moving right along, we go to Genesis chapter 14. Can someone tell me, if you paid attention tonight at all with me rambling, what have we just went from in the book of Genesis? We've changed part of our outline. We've moved to a different section of the book. We've been looking at all these great events so far, and these pictures of Christ in all these great events. Now we're going to look at the pictures of Christ that are through the stories of these people that are told. In Genesis chapter 12, you have Abraham, or Abram, and the story of Abraham beginning. But if you remember, he and Lot decide to part ways. But before this, when they part ways, Lot is actually captured and taken. And if you remember, Abraham gets an army together to go out and to get Lot. Well, when he comes back, he meets with someone. He meets by the man of the name Melchizedek, who is a priest of the Most High God. Look at Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. We don't have a lot that's mentioned in the book of Genesis about Melchizedek. However, there's a lot of things mentioned about Melchizedek throughout the rest of the Bible, especially in the book of Hebrews. Now, one thing that we got to kind of wrap our heads around is that Jesus is known as what? Jesus is known to be prophet, priest, and king. But by the strict laws of Israel, there were some barriers and some qualifications that you had to meet in order to be one of those. If you were to be a priest, you had to be born of the tribe of Levi. The Levites were the priests. If you were to be a king, what tribe did you come from? The tribe of Judah. And God raised up prophets from different tribes. But Israel, to be the king, you needed to be from Judah. To be a priest, you needed to be from the tribe of Levi. Well, Jesus, you look at his genealogies, and you can trace him from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and then to who? Judah. He comes from the tribe of Judah, which is what? The kingly tribe, but not the tribe of Levi. You see, he is disqualified to be a priest of the tabernacle. He could not have served in the tabernacle up here because he wasn't a Levite. So how is he prophet, priest, and king? Well, Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the Levites. You say, well, that's not who God called to be the priest, though. Yeah, but he's a better priest. Why do I say he's better? Well, the book of Hebrews makes the argument that Abraham, when he met with Melchizedek, Abraham gave him a tenth of his offerings. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. And the reason for this to be mentioned in Scripture was to show that Abraham, the father of all the Israelites, recognized this man to be greater than himself. You understand that? So, Abraham, his descendant Isaac, his descendant Jacob, his descendants, the 12 tribes of Israel, they all were inferior to this man Melchizedek in regards to the priesthood, because Abraham offered to him. So Jesus is forever a priest from the tribe or of the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:17, for he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is also found in the book of Psalms. Jesus' priesthood doesn't come from the Levites. It comes from Melchizedek, and he is the great high priest. Melchizedek is something different, too. He wasn't just a priest like the Levites. He was also what? King of Salem. He was priest and king. Here is some contrast and some likenesses between Melchizedek and Jesus. Melchizedek is the king of Salem. Jesus is the king of kings. Melchizedek was a king of righteousness. That's what the interpretation is of that. Jesus is king of righteousness. Melchizedek is king of peace. Jesus is king of peace. Salem meant, was from Shalom. It meant king. He's king of peace. Priest of the Most High God. Jesus is the great high priest. Superior to Abraham. Jesus is superior to Abraham and Melchizedek. He ministered to Abraham. Jesus ministers to all his people. So you see these. Now, part of the things the book of Hebrews talks about is having no father, no mother, no genealogy, no beginning, and no ending. So a lot of people take that and they say, this is a pre-incarnation of Jesus. Abraham, when he met Jesus in the flesh. I don't believe that to be the case here. Here's the reason I don't believe that to be the case. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's not Melchizedek. His priesthood comes from the order of Melchizedek, meaning he references another man. Okay? Another interesting fact you can't shy away from is, what is it that he brought forth to Abraham? Bread and wine. A picture even of himself, of who he was picturing, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully this video works. Melody?
Melchizedek is a character in Genesis. What's odd in Genesis is, after the fall of Adam, every single main character has a small genealogy. Noah had so many children, lived so many years, and he died. The next person lived so many years, had so many children, and he died. The next person lived so many years, had so many children, and he died, and he died, and he died. The author of Hebrews picks up this character called Melchizedek, and one of the first things he states is, this person has no record of either birth or death. Now, is Melchizedek a theophany? Well, I think the answer to that is no. And I think we know that because the people in the story of Genesis 13 and 14 recognize Melchizedek as a person. So this is a real king who lived at a real time, who had a real kingdom. Now, what's interesting about Melchizedek, one, there's no record of his birth or his death. It doesn't mean he's eternal. It just means in a book of Genesis, which is a genealogical book, does not give the record. Secondly, his name, Melchizedek, Melech Zedek. Melech in Hebrew means king. Zedek in Hebrew means righteousness. He is a king of righteousness. Furthermore, we need to look at his kingdom. He's the king of Salem. And in Hebrew, that root word is shalom, peace. He's the king of righteousness whose kingdom is a kingdom of peace. The book of Hebrews then points to Melchizedek as a type of Christ, in that Jesus Christ is a priest, not of the Levitical order. He does not do his work inside the earthly tabernacle, but he does it in the heavenly realities. Why? He's a priest of a different order, an eternal order, one that has no beginning or no end. Thus, the genealogical factor. Second of all, Jesus Christ in his death conquers sin and death itself. Thus, he is the king who has conquered sin and death and brought peace to his kingdom. And he's also the great high priest who sits right now at the right hand of God the Father, making priestly intercession on our behalf. So Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of Melchizedek, in that he is the great high priest who has ushered in the rule of peace. That's why the book of Revelation says, in heaven there will be no more tears, no more wailing, no more covenant curses, because our king, who has given us righteousness, Melech Zedek, has also given us a reign of covenant blessing. No more tear, no sorrow.
Okay, so that is Christ fulfilled in Melchizedek. Now, some believe, as I said, Melchizedek was actually Jesus, and that's what he meant by, I can't even remember the word he said. But I don't believe this is the case. Like he said, people knew of him, they knew of his kingdom, they recognized him. And Christ is a priest of the order of, he's just a type of Christ. But that doesn't mean that Abraham did not see Jesus in his day. Genesis chapter 18. I believe you have the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to Abraham. The background for Genesis 18 is, Abraham is promised a great nation. But in his time with Sarah, a child never comes forth. How can he be this father of this great nation in the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea if he can't even have one child? And so he looks for other ways, in which he goes to Hagar and they have Ishmael. Well, God rejects Ishmael as the heir to Abraham, and he assures him that he would come from his seed and Sarah's seed in order to have this promised child. But the problem is they are continuing to get older, and the promise hasn't come. Abraham is about 99 to 100 years old, and Sarah is 90 years old. And then we have our text that takes place in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat down in the tent in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them at the tent door and bowed himself to the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Yet let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort your hearts. After that ye can pass on, for therefore ye are come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. I believe Jesus and two angels met with Abraham and had lunch that day. Isn't that something? Sat down with Abraham for lunch. I like when the Lord is, I need to be careful the way I say this. I like when the Lord is blunt in the scriptures. He'll say something that just sounds like, I'll give you an example. Remember in the very end of the book of John where he tells Peter to follow him. Feed his sheep. Remember, he tells him to feed his sheep. And then Peter says, What's John going to do? Remember what Jesus says to him? What's the matter what John's going to do? I told you to feed my sheep. What if I have in store for him to be alive even when I come back again? That don't matter to you. You feed my sheep. I love passages like that. Jesus does that in this passage. Notice what happens when, verse 9. And when they said unto him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of woman. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure with my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Of a surety bear a child, which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied it, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. Now notice this, the end of verse 15. And he said, Nope, but you did laugh. I love that. Oh, you can't get that past me. I know you laughed. This is Jesus sitting down, eating lunch with Abraham, speaking to Sarah, confirming that the child will come through their seed. How do we know this is the Lord? Well, notice the many times that the Lord, this isn't just an angel. Notice the many times the word Lord is used. Chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord. Verse 3, my Lord. Notice verse 13, and the Lord. Verse 14, is this too hard for the Lord? Verse 17, And the Lord said, Shall I have from Abraham the thing which I'm fitting to do? Verse 20, the Lord said. Verse 22, And Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Verse 26, And the Lord said. Verse 31, 32, and 33, Lord, Lord, and Lord. This isn't just an ordinary angel visiting. This was the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 56 through 58, I've got it here on the screen. This may be referring to the time which he had lunch with Abraham. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then the Jews said unto him, Art thou yet 50 years old, and yet thou hast seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And I believe he sat and had lunch with them that day. That's a picture of Jesus having lunch in the plains of Mamre with Abraham. Genesis chapter 22, moving right along. Most skeptics, even Christians, will read this chapter and say, what do they say? Why would God do this? Why would God ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? After this, we just talked about all this trouble they had having this son. Jesus just met with them to assure they would have him, and then it was still a year later when they finally did have him. And now that they finally have his son, God's going to ask him to sacrifice and kill him? Why would God do that? Even Christians ask that question all the time. But you need to realize this. I want you to leave here tonight and have this mentality. Not, why would God do that? Why would God do that to Abraham? But have this mentality of it. The idea is not about Abraham here. The idea is about God displaying his love. Okay? What do I mean by that? God is showing us the gospel in this text. Notice chapter 22. Verse 2. And he said, take now thy son, thy what? Only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. I got to read these verses slowly. I get very emotional when I read these verses. And offer him there for a burnt offering in the mountains. Why do I get emotional? In all of the Bible that we have so far, and we have 21 verses, or 21 chapters, God never said he loved his creation. It is never written, although it's true, it is never written that Adam loved Eve. It's never written that Eve loved Adam. It's never written that Abraham loved Sarah or Noah loved his wife. In fact, the word love has never been found in Scripture until this verse. God chooses to wait 21 chapters to get to chapter 22 because the first time that he wants the word love mentioned is a relationship between a father and his son, his only son. Abraham loved Isaac, and God asked Abraham to take his only son whom he loved and to slay him. We see, first of all, the parallels of Jesus Christ in the Son. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth after him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the Son of promise, and Jesus is the Son of promise. Secondly, I want you to notice the Lamb. This is for a different purpose, but there was a lot of wood back in those days used. Why? Because there was a lot of fires. Now, you get the picture in your mind, and we are way running short on time, but that's okay. You get the picture in your mind that Isaac is about this big. And Abraham's probably got him up on his shoulders and they walk up to that mountain. That's not the case. Because when you read it, Isaac is the one carrying the wood. He had to be pretty strong. In fact, some people put him at the age of 18 to 20-some when this has taken place. I don't know how old he is, but he's older than two or three. He's probably at least in his teens. And here, this young man, who Abraham has had in his presence for quite a while, is now asked to be killed. This tells you something else about this sacrifice too. Another parallel to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac voluntarily let his father lay him upon the altar. It was a voluntary sacrifice even from Isaac. He didn't fight with him. But we look at the lamb. And I love this verse because when Abraham and Isaac are walking up to this mountain and his only son is with him, and he's about to sacrifice his only son, Isaac says, "Father, I see the fire, I see the wood, but where's the lamb? What are we going to offer?" And what does Abraham say? "God will provide a lamb." You don't have to be a deep theologian to be able to parallel that with John chapter 1 and verse 29 when John the Baptist sees Christ walking and says, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." God did provide a lamb. He provided his son. And then lastly, we're going to see the substitute. When Isaac is getting ready to be slain, Abraham is stopped, and a ram is offered in its place, caught in the thicket. But I want you to understand, in this parallel to Jesus Christ, this is the difference. This is the difference. Poor Abraham. Why would God do that to Abraham? That's not how you look at this verse anymore, folks. Abraham, in human terms, showed us what took place on Calvary. Because could you imagine giving up your son, your only son, who you love, and putting him to death? God didn't have another substitute. Jesus had to be the one to lay down his life for our sin. And Eddie Lovejoy used to sing a song here, and I think it's so telling of this passage. God just wanted us to know exactly the feelings that was taking place when Jesus was sacrificed. The love a father had for his son. Genesis chapter 8. We'll move through these last ones a little quicker. Genesis chapter 8, we have Jacob. We have, obviously, Isaac is the promised son of Abraham. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob is a complete scoundrel. Jacob is one who is a deceiver, one who stole the birthright, one who deceives Esau and his father. But yet God, in his mercy and grace, blesses Jacob above all people. So Jacob is asleep in the book of Genesis chapter 28, and he has a dream. Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 16. Let's see here. Notice verse 12, "And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon earth, and the top of it reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Israel, thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest. To thee I will give thee and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad the west, and of the east, and of the north, and of the south. And in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Jacob sees this vision of a ladder or a staircase going to heaven. And angels are ascending and descending on it. And we find out very clearly, not by speculation, but very clearly, that this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what Jesus says in the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 51. "And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon" who? "Son of Man." That's exactly what Jacob dreamed. Jesus is referencing this dream that Jacob had. And what does this even mean? that this ladder, this staircase to heaven, stairway to heaven, famous song, right? Everybody's heard of a staircase or a stairway. This is what Jacob dreamed, and he sees these angels ascending and descending on it, and Jesus says, that's me. What does he mean? Well, very quickly, I'll tell you what it means, and I'll just read a verse. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verses 5 and 6 says this. Listen very closely. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus is saying, hey, you want to know what that staircase, that ladder means? That means that I am the one that bridges earth and heaven. I am the one who makes access between man and God. And it's only through me that you can get to God. Jesus is our mediator. He is Jacob's ladder. Chapter 32 and verse 24. Jacob wrestles. Now, we won't spend a lot of time on this, but there's not a lot mentioned about the reasons that they're wrestling. But this man is here, and there's something special about this man in Genesis chapter 32. Jacob requires him to bless him. Who can do that? Who can give a blessing on a whim? Only God. This isn't a normal angel, folks. I want you to notice the words in verses 28 and 30. I have them on the board here. He said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast power with who? God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he said, and he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for what? I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He wrestled with a man. Man that was flesh and blood. And he held on to him and asked him to bless him. And the man at a late period of time touches the hollow of his joint. It comes out of the joint. And what happens? He changes his name to from Jacob to Israel. You hear the nation of Israel? That just means the nation of Jacob. It's Jacob. His name is Israel. It comes from him. Jacob wrestled with God in the flesh for hours. Who is God in the flesh? Jesus. Jacob wrestled with the pre-incarnate Jesus. And God blessed him. Christ blessed him. Did you think Jesus was in the book of Genesis this much? John Gill writes this about this passage. For not a created angel is designed, a divine person, as it appears from Jacob desiring to be blessed by him, but besides being expressly called God and was no doubt the Son of God in human form, who frequently appeared as a token and pledge of his future incarnation. Two more. The life of Joseph. You know the story of Joseph. We won't turn into the scriptures about this, but Christ is a type of Joseph, and he's different from others. Okay, this is different from the others because we're talking about a person in general. The entire life of Joseph, there are a ton of parallels between him and Christ. We're just going to mention three major ones, okay? First of all, Joseph was the beloved son. You as parents, do you have favorites? I hope not. You shouldn't. Oh, no, that's not good. I just saw Caleb shaking his head yes. Well, there is no doubt when you read Scripture, Joseph was the favorite son. Why? It was the son of Rachel. Jacob had sons with Leah and her handmaiden and Rachel's handmaiden. But finally, Rachel has a child, the one he loved, the one he worked 14 years in order to marry her. And it seemed like a day. He finally has a son, and it's Joseph. And does he not show his love differently to Joseph? He's the beloved son. He makes him a coat of many colors. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ is the beloved son of the Father. Secondly, Jesus is a rejected servant, and so is Joseph. Joseph was hated by his brothers. I got to go back to the beloved son here in a second. The reason I say that, there are two instances in Scripture where God audibly, the Father audibly in heaven, shouted down to earth and people heard where he said, "This is my beloved son who I am well pleased." His baptism and when he appeared to himself in the transfiguration. But he's also the rejected servant. Joseph was hated by his brothers. Why? He was a favorite. And he also didn't help himself when he said, "Hey, I had a dream that all you guys are going to serve me." That didn't help. So they hated him so much that they were going to kill him until one of them stood up as a voice of reason and said, "Hey, let's just sell him into slavery." So they sell him into slavery, rejected, hated by his own brothers. And then he works his way up in Potiphar's house, but then because of false accusations, he's hated again and rejected. And is in prison for a long period of time. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ is rejected and hated by many, the rejected servant. So much so that John chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, "He came into his own, and his own received him not." Just like Joseph. But also Jesus is an exalted Savior. And so was Joseph. God used his miracles and providing Joseph with information of what these dreams meant to interpret these dreams to Pharaoh, and he rose up to second in command. And because of that, folks, you have a nation of Israel. He saw the dream of the years of plenty and the years of famine, and in the years of plenty, because Joseph interpreted it, they garnered all of the crops and they stored them. And Joseph sent and brought his brothers to them, and they were saved. And the nation of Israel exists. Jesus exists because Joseph saved his brethren. He's an exalted Savior. But folks, the Lord Jesus Christ is our exalted Savior. Philippians 2, verses 9 and 10. Through 11, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things of heaven and things of earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The last picture tonight, let's turn to the book of Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. Jacob is blessing his children. And as he's blessing them, he calls all his sons together. And when he gets to Judah, I want you to notice what he says. Verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." The picture here is this, the scepter. Now some say that this is just the fact that they would be clustered together and that they would remain intact. Got a little scepter here. Scepter is a form of royalty, and it would never depart from Judah until the final king came, which is until Shiloh come. Who's Shiloh? It's Messiah. That's Jesus. That's the one who brings peace. And the scepter will not depart until Jesus, the King of Kings, would come. Judah was the king line in Israel. And John chapter 12 and verse 15 says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey colt." 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15 says, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the only blessed of God and sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Revelation 17 and 14 says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and they will, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. So many passages that talk about Jesus being king. But when Pilate asked him point blank in John 18, are you the king of the Jews? Listen to what Jesus says. You say correctly, for I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of my truth hears my voice. That is Jesus in the book of Genesis. You think it's clear that God knew what he was doing? You think all this stuff happened by accident? Everything was pointed out, planned, and pictured for the perfect purposes of Christ. And real quickly, we looked at those P's here, providence, promise, pictures, pre-manifestations, and prophecies. Just look in the book of Genesis. Pre-manifestations led us. Jesus was there when creation took place. Proto-evangelium is the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The death of the first, the death-covered man, the first lamb that was shed, the blood was a picture of Christ Jesus. Abel's sacrifice is a picture of Christ Jesus. Noah's Ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and safety in him. Melchizedek is a picture of Christ being our high priest. Having lunch with the Lord in the plains of Mamre was a pre-manifestation of Christ. The promise that God would provide a lamb is found when Abraham goes to offer Isaac. That's also a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jacob's ladder is a picture of Christ. Jacob wrestling with Christ Jesus is a pre-manifestation of Christ. And the life of Joseph is providence of God working out that which his brothers thought bad, meant for the good, to work out so that the people would be saved and Jesus, the Christ line, would persevere. Folks, Jesus is in the book of Genesis, and the King of Judah has a promise of him as well. Praise God. He's very clearly in the book of Genesis. And my closing comments will be this. You probably knew a lot about what I talked about tonight. I hope you did. But I hope you were refreshed and saw Christ in it and are thanking God for what you saw in Christ. But I can almost guarantee you, you don't know as much about the book of Exodus as you do Genesis. And you don't know as much about the book of Leviticus as you do Genesis, or Numbers as the stories in Genesis, or Deuteronomy as Genesis. And I promise you, not because I'm a good teacher, because I know that's not the reasons why. I promise you, if you come here desiring to see Christ, you will see things that you've never seen before. If you come in and ask the Lord to show you. And I love the book of Genesis, but I'm excited about these other books. The book of Numbers, people don't read the book of Numbers. It's boring to them. There are so many pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in Numbers. You'll have a great appreciation for God and His Word. Let's all stand.